I'd like for you to take your Bible and open it to Mark, the Gospel of Mark. We're going to the 11th chapter. Mark 11. And about midway of that chapter, we'll begin reading in verse 12 as we consider having faith in God. And that is the title of this teaching today. Have faith in God. Of course, you have to first understand what faith is, and people seem quite confused on that subject, especially when they consider believe, the word believe or believing, and the word faith. There seems to be a lot of confusion. People can't seem to separate one from the other. It's really quite simple. Faith, to have faith, is to have trust and confidence in information that you receive to the end that you will act upon that information. When you act on that information, you are then believing. Because to believe is a verb, and a verb connotes action. And in the Greek, the words that are translated faith and believing are a noun for faith, and a verb for believing. They are different nuances of the same Greek word, but having changed those Greek words, the way that the Greek language accepts it and sets it forth, it turns that noun into a verb. So to just simply read God's word and say you are believing is nothing more really than assenting mentally. If you read something and you assent to it mentally, that doesn't mean you will act on it. If you act on it, then you would be believing. And so we consider the source of the information that we receive, and that determines for us whether or not we will have faith in it. Now, people have faith in all sorts of things. They have faith in, I don't know, their doctor. Maybe the doctor gives a prescription, and you have faith in the prescription, because if you didn't have, you wouldn't take it. So you believe the doctor when he tells you such and such. You believe him, and you prove that you believe him by taking the antibiotic or whatever he or she may have prescribed for you. But first you got to have faith in the doctor. If you didn't have faith in the doctor, in his or her ability and knowledge and so forth, you would not take the pills. You would question them and not take them. You might say, oh, that's the doctor said that. That would be mental assent. And when it comes to Christianity, there are a lot of people who are just assenting mentally. They will agree. They'll say, yes, that's what the Bible says, but they will not act on it. This can be seen most generally and in the greatest form when it comes to tithing, where a person, according to the word of God, should give one-tenth of their increase to the outreach or movement of God's word. It's a seed planted, and the person who plants it determines where it gets planted. But to just say, oh yeah, I know it says that. Yep, yep, I believe that. Well, then that would mean you'd tithe. If you didn't believe that, you wouldn't tithe. You would just agree, well, that's what it says. Now, there are places in the word that don't require any action. There is no corresponding action required. And such a case, like in Genesis, where it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, well, I just accept that as the truth. There's no action on my part that's required. And so by faith, I accept that. And so to have faith in God, one must first hear. You have to have something to have faith in. You can't just say, well, I have faith in God. Well, what do you have faith in? So you have to hear. And, of course, the Bible is very clear. It says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In Mark chapter 11 and verse 12, we read, on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. Jesus was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply or perhaps, he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. Now, this is one of Jesus is entering into Jerusalem at this point in his life. There are two significant times where he did this. One was in judgment and one was in blessing. And we're not going to get into all of that. But the fig tree, there's more to it than just a fig tree and more to it than his being hungry. It's a representation of Israel. And Israel had no fruit, which of course is evident in what they did from the time that they condemned the Messiah and sought to kill him and did in fact force Pilate's hand to bring that about. But this particular fig tree, which was just again analogous of Jerusalem, had no fruit on it, for the time of figs was not yet. And certainly Jesus knew when the time of figs would be. He lived in that part of the world. He was smart, smarter than any man, and certainly he would know that. So again, we see that he's pointing something out. And those who were with him, the disciples who were with him, were meant to learn from this situation. And he answered and he said unto it, and that's very important, he's talking to the fig tree. When you want something from God, when you are claiming God's word, you want to be real specific. He talked unto it, unto the tree. Imagine what people would think today if you were talking to a tree, a fig tree. And he said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. Wonder what they thought. Again, this was to teach them something. Now there's another event that takes place after this, and we'll just read that because it's interesting. And it's one of these very misunderstood passages that is continually bandied about, and people are given the wrong notion about Jesus and his activity here. So let's just read it and look at it briefly. They came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he would not suffer or allow that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. So that was an entrance into Jerusalem, cursed that fig tree on the way in, went into the temple, cast out the money changers, overthrew their tables and the seats of them that sold doves and so forth. And thus, from this, we have the artist's conceptions of Jesus beating and scourging people with a whip, cat of nine tails, or whatever they got. I don't know if you've seen the artist's conception, but they have him being violently doing this and doing it just because they were selling things in the temple. But that's really not the whole story. It was commonplace, accepted, and considered to be a help to the children of Israel to have certain things made available for sacrifice and other services before they went into the temple. For example, those that sold doves. And there was nothing wrong with a person selling doves, because then you could go in, if you had to make a sacrifice that required a dove, which they did, you could just simply buy that dove there on your way in, and you'd have everything you needed for the sacrifice and the ceremony. That wasn't the problem. The problem was that they would take the worst of the worst and bring them there and then try to hoodwink and cheat the people coming in who were coming in to worship and do the things that the Mosaic law required of them to do. He was not fond of that. And so he threw them out because they made it a den of what? Thieves. And a person who sells something that's good, and it's a good bargain for the person buying it, and both parties are satisfied with the transaction, you can't call that person a thief. So these guys were thieves because they were selling these inferior things just to make the money. And Jesus didn't like that at all. And so he tossed them out. It wasn't just the fact that they were selling things there. And you could go into many of these churches. In fact, one of the biggest denominations, they have little gift shops right there with little artifacts and such that one can purchase, which has absolutely nothing to do with anything. At least in this case, these people were offering a service to the children of Israel. Sadly, however, their service was being tainted by their greed. Now, I had mentioned before about a tithe. Well, a tithe is supposed to be 10%. And if a person has, let's say, a flock of sheep, then that person's tithe would be a tenth of that flock, the increase of the flock, and he would be expected to do, as it says in the scriptures, to offer the first fruits, which the first fruits would be not only the first time you get the increase, but the cream of the crop, the best of the best. There were those who would sacrifice a lamb, for instance, or sell it for sacrifice, and it would be a lamb that they were going to put down anyway because it was halt or lame or sick or diseased. And when people do that kind of thing in trying to keep the Word of God and under the pretense of giving, or tithing is giving, they aren't giving anything because really that wasn't any good to them in the first place. It's kind of like that person that wants to give you that broke down thing that isn't any good anyway, that was only suitable to be thrown out, so why not just throw it out, not make a pretense and give it like it's some kind of a great effort. Essentially, that's what they were doing there. That's also along the lines of what others have done. There are other records in the Word of God that support that same truth. So much for the misconception, and a lot of these misconceptions come about because of these different paintings and such that artists have done over the years. So you have to be careful when you see these things because they can affect your thinking. Like, for example, I have this artist's conception of what Jesus may have looked like. I don't have it there because I think that's what he looked like. As a matter of fact, I don't believe he looked like that at all. I have it there because when I took the first class that I took that really changed my life with the greatness of God's Word, that particular rendering of Jesus was on the wall behind the teacher. And so that reminds me of how I first learned the Word of God. That's why that's there. Of course, people listening to the CD won't be able to see that, but on our wall here in the teaching center, we have different hangings. And that particular wall hanging is very famous depiction of Jesus, which you've probably seen it before in other places. I don't have it there because I think the artist was correct in what he thinks or thought Jesus looked like. I have it there for personal reasons. It reminds me of the greatness of God's Word that I learned and when I learned it. Probably Jesus looked more like, well, you know what a man from Pakistan or India might look like. Probably something like that. Only I should think that his features would be perfect and he would have been very handsome and athletic and all of that simply because he had pure blood and great genes. God was his father, so I would expect him to have all the great features, but he would be a man with darker skin and not look like that. Because, you know, today you have all these blue-eyed, blonde-haired Jesuses that are depicted because men tend to become racist and they don't look at the truth. They look at race. They look at things other than the truth. So, back to this record here. And in the morning, now they're leaving. They went out of the city, verse 20. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw that fig tree. And it was dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursed is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God. Again, to have faith in God, or to have faith in anything, you must first have some information. You can't simply have faith. So if you would, put a ribbon there. We'll come back to that. have faith in God. And we go to Romans chapter 4. The life of Abraham. Romans chapter 4. We'll read some of this chapter together. What shall we say then, verse 1, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Now, for those of us who believe God's word, those of us who have faith, we are blessed with faithful Abraham, and in that sense, he is our father. He's the father of all who believe. He's the father of all who have faith. Not necessarily genetically linked to him. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. So if Abraham's justification came by way of the things he did, well, sure, he could boast about that, but God wouldn't be interested. For what said the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it, his believing, was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. There you have both words in one verse. Believe and faith. And there are two different words in the Greek. To make it simple for you, they both come from the Greek word pistis or pistis. And one is a verb and one is a noun. The first one, believeth, is a verb. The second, faith, is from the Greek word, which is a noun. Now, a noun is a person, place, or thing, right? So faith is a thing. And it's not a person, it's not a place, it's a thing. Believing is a verb, and a verb connotes action. So if you have faith, if you have heard, as Abraham did, to the end that you were confident in that information, and you would act on it as Abraham did, you would be believing. Both of those would then be counted for righteousness. Wasn't his own idea. God said something to him. Abraham decided to act on that. He believed it. He acted on it. See, a lot of times people think believing is some sort of mental gymnastics, some mystical mindset. Many people have been given that notion that if you just get something in your mind, you're believing. No, that's not it. Believing is a verb. It connotes action. If you believe that that door will lead you out of this room, then you will walk out that door. But I'm sure you have already have faith that that door leads out of this room, right? So you don't even think about it. You will act on what you have confidence in, that the door will lead you out the room. Likewise with Abraham. But before he could have faith, he had to have some information. Let's just read a few more verses out of this passage. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Now, circumcision, of course, that's the removal of the foreskin from the male penis. And that was instituted by God with Abraham as a blood covenant and to be a sign of the faith which he already had in his heart. Kind of like getting a tattoo. Get a tattoo of that woman you're in love with. You don't just get any name there and then go find a woman. I have always liked that example. You know, you get your little heart tattooed there and you put the name Mary there and then you go out looking for a woman named Mary. Well, that would be backwards. But that is actually what the children of Israel began to do. They began to think that simply if they circumcised all their males, that they would be righteous just by virtue of that mutilation of the flesh. That's not the point at all. It is a seal of an inward reality, a sign of an inward reality. And in Abraham's case, if you read the records on Abraham, he was supposed to bring forth Isaac, and Isaac was to come through his wife Sarai and him as they got together. However, they were both well beyond years, about 100 years old, and so his loins were quite dead in terms of live seed. And this act of circumcision was to make Abraham painfully aware of the deadness in his loins. Would bring all of his attention there. Wow. And because, you know, as an adult being circumcised is a very painful and serious thing, much more so than when you do a little baby at 8 days. And so Abraham was the first to be circumcised. And here, you read here, it says in one verse what I just spent 5 minutes talking about. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, meaning Israel, or upon the uncircumcision, the Gentile? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Well, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had being yet uncircumcised. Well, it had to take some faith to do that. God told him to do this, and he did it with a sharp rock. That requires some faith to believe. You could just mentally assent, I agree with that 100%, Lord, but you can't be talking about me and that sharp rock. This man was serious. He was serious. He took God at his word, and he took God at his word seriously. You should be thankful that you're not confronted in such a way. But you have this example. So when you face the difficulties in life, you can look to men like Abraham and see, wow, this guy took God at his word so much so that, and he was quite old at the time, when God said, well, we're going to sign and seal this thing, but you need to deliver it with that sharp rock over there. I want you to take that sharp rock and circumcise yourself. And he did it. Because he already had faith, you see. He didn't just circumcise himself and then say, well, you see, that proves I have faith. Oh, no. It was a sign, a seal. That he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith. Walk in that faith. See it? Of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised, for the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, children of Israel, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all of us who have faith. That's Abraham. Look in Hebrews also about Abraham. Quite a testament about him. Quite a testament indeed. Hebrews 11, and we'll pick the record up, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. God said, get up and go. He didn't even know where he was going, but he had faith, so he believed. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as a stranger, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, that's tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Uncertain, temporary dwelling places. That's what tabernacles or tents are. You take them down. They're not forever. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, sprang there even of one and of him as good as dead in his loins, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. Look in Genesis chapter 12. Still looking at Abraham. God said to Abraham, you know, everything was going good. Abraham was doing fine. God said, get up and move. Not very many people would do that today, you know. If life was comfortable, you've got your roots down, everything's going well, and God said, get up and go. How many people would be willing to do that? See, most people move from point A to point B because point A is not very promising for them for some reason. Or maybe point A is, you know, run out of resource or for whatever reason. Or maybe they need to get away from point A. Who knows? In Abraham's case, it was simply God telling him to do it. Verse 1 of chapter 12, the Lord said unto Abraham, same fella, God changes his name later, just as he did Sarah, change your name from Sarai to Sarah, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. I can't imagine getting up and changing your life and getting on, going on a road at 75. But he did it. And Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, his nephew, and all their substance, and they gathered in the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. Now the Canaanites were there, and they, of course, were unbelieving, barbarous types, murderous types, and yet that's where God told them to go. And Abram passed through the land into the place of Sychem, into the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. First thing he did was built an altar so he could worship God. And he removed from thence into a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. She was also up in years. I mean, if Abram was 75, she had to be close in age, and yet she was still pretty hot babe. So God had blessed them. They were doing well physically, financially, every way. And here he's got them going through all these places that are inhabited with Canaanites, just showing them what's there and now Egypt. And he said, well, it come to pass when the Egyptians shall see thee that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save you alive. So I pray thee, thou art my sister. Say you're my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. Now people have said, well, then it's okay to lie. Well, it wasn't a lie, because technically she was his sister. They were of the same tribe. She wasn't his sister as in the sibling sense of sister, but she was his sister in the sense of the tribal relationships that they had. It's kind of like, you know, I used to raise Malamutes, and so we would have a litter of puppies. They would be litter mates. And so you don't want to breed litter mates, even though that, you know, they're brother and sister, but you could go to the same tribe of Malamutes and pick one that's not so closely related from a different sire and dam, and then you could breed those. They'd still be, could be brother and sister in the sense of, well, they're both what? Malamutes. Well, they were both, Abram and Sarai were both of the same tribal lineage. So it wasn't really a lie. It was just nuances in the word. And it came to pass that when Abram was coming to Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. That means she was a hottie. And I don't know, about 70. Imagine? The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her, because therefore Pharaoh and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well, took good care of him, because, you know, he wanted to get close to Sarai. And he had sheep and oxen, and he asses and men servants and maid servants, and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram, and he said, "What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, she is my sister, so I might have taken her to be my wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife. Take her, get out of here, go away." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that he had. Incidentally, this is not the same Pharaoh that acted as Moses' grandfather, the one that didn't know the Lord or anything like that. This is a different Pharaoh. They were, of course, this is many years before. Well, actually, even before Jacob was even born, because Jacob was born through Isaac, and Isaac was the son of Abraham, and he was not born yet, so many years down the road. And Abram went up, chapter 13, verse 1, out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, and to the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. There was no altar for Abraham in Egypt. Abraham was a man of faith. He was a worshiper of God. And so, he did exactly what God told him to do, not even knowing where he was going or why, save that God said, "Do it." And what an example that is for us. If the Word says such and such, there should be no buts about it in our minds, in our hearts. If we truly have faith, the God kind of faith, then we will act on whatever is applicable regarding God's Word, applicable to us, of course. Look in Galatians chapter 3 in the New Testament. Abraham's quite a guy, and he had faith and he believed. In Galatians, and in chapter 3 of Galatians. The Galatians, of course, didn't stay on the Word. They got bewitched, it says. "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth." A lot of people like that today, bewitched into not obeying the truth. "Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you." Now, talking about obedience, obedience requires what? Action, right? If, let's say, I call my dog and I say, "Come here, Sonny." If he's obedient, what will he do? He will come. But even the stupid cat comes, right, Lydia? I was talking about the cat this morning, call him and he comes. I don't know how many cats do that, but anyway, it's obedience. If you have a child and you tell the child not to do something, then they're not doing whatever it is you've told them not to do. It would be their obedient action, but action nonetheless. You tell the child to do something, clean up your room, for example, then the child, if it's obedient, will clean up its room. So first the child has to have some kind of faith and confidence in what you've said. If you don't clean the room, you don't get to watch TV. If the child believes that, the child will act. Well, they mean what they say. If the child knows that you are full of baloney, then the child will not obey. And there'll be just the mental assent of, "Oh, they said it, but they don't really mean it." So there's obedience. "Who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" Verse 2. "This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? How did you receive the Spirit of God? Did you work for it? Or did you simply have faith in what you heard? Well, that's a simple question. It's rhetorical, of course. You can't work to receive God's Spirit. You have to have faith in what His Word says. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh, by your actions? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And here's Abraham again. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse of it. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You know, if you break one of the commandments in the law, you've broken them all. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by what? Faith. You know, that is the phrase that changed Martin Luther's life. That changed him from being a Roman Catholic monk who was very frustrated in his attempts to try to become close to God, to a man of faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. How? Through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For the inheritance, if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. James, please. Chapter 2. Hebrews, James. James chapter 2. And we'll pick that up in verse 14 of James 2. Kind of midway. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Well, if you say you have faith but you won't act, that's what the works is, act. See, people get confused because religion is full of works. And the thing with religion is that you touch not, taste not, handle not, do this, do that, dip, kneel, bend, bow, etc. And then that, by that process, makes you righteous. Is not the way God works. The way God works is His Word says such and such. You have faith in it, that it is the truth, and then you act on it, and now you are righteous. Your works are righteous, not that your works have made you righteous, but you can do them because you've been made righteous. And so if you have faith, then you will act. And you could think of that word works there in this passage as action. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith, he doesn't have any action? Can faith save him? No, because that alone would not really be faith. That would simply be mental assent. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, this is just an example, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warm, think warm thoughts, be filled, think filled. Notwithstanding, you don't give them those things which are needful to the body, well, what's the profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not action, is dead, being alone or by itself. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have action. Show me thy faith without thy action, and I will show thee my faith by my action. And then, thou believest there's one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. So it's real simple. If you have faith and action is required, then you will act. And that's called believing. Look in Hebrews 11. Back at Hebrews 11, where we left off before, looking at Abraham. There, Hebrews 11. And I guess we'll pick it up in verse 17. I think that's where we left off. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And we read that that seed would be Christ. In other words, the Christ line, the bloodline, which would lead to the Messiah through Mary, would be from the bloodline of Isaac. Isaac would then be the progenitor of Christ, and it's called the seed. In Genesis, it's called the promised seed. Galatians, we read that seed is Christ, of whom it was said that in Isaac that shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up. So, here we have this record where Abraham was tried. And the word tried there, of course, means he was tested. God was proving him. And see what he's made of, see if he'd do it. He said, I want you to sacrifice your only son, Isaac. Now, God had previously told Abraham, and it took Abraham 13 years to receive that promise into fruition of this son, Isaac. Now God tells him to sacrifice him. And, of course, Abraham misconstrues that, but he's all set to do it. You know why? Because it says here that he accounted that. He had faith that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. He believed in his heart of hearts that God would raise Isaac. As a matter of fact, if you really check the records out, he must have thought that Isaac was, in fact, the Messiah, because the records would indicate that the Messiah would be raised from the dead and so forth. And God had previously told him that in Isaac the seed is called. So this man was sold out. He was a sold out certified believer. He's a man of faith. And he, it says here, from whence also he received him in a figure. And the word figure there is, it's the Greek word parabole. You get the English word parable from it. Isaac was, to all intents and purposes, dead as far as Abraham was concerned, and because of this, a type of Christ's resurrection. Of course, he never did have to sacrifice him, God just proving him there. But look at the record here, it's in Genesis 22. King James has chosen to use the word tempt, but God doesn't tempt anybody. And that, of course, is just a poor translation. Genesis 22 has the record. In fact, even my Bible version here has on a sort of a little headline there. It says, God tests Abraham. And the word tempt would be better translated as prove, test, or perhaps assay or evaluate. Like when a gold company or a miner assays the quality of the gold they have. What's the percentage? How many carats and so forth? How pure is it? That's how you assay something, evaluate something. And here in verse 1, it came to pass after these things that God did prove or try or assay or test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah. By the way, he did have another son. He had Ishmael. So here you have a test testimony in God's word that it's Isaac really that was of concern. Of course, Ishmael is the father of Islam. He's the father of the 12 Arab nations. And that's what they've argued about all these years. Who is the true child of Abraham? Is it Isaac or is it Ishmael? Well, it's Isaac. Anyway, and get into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And, of course, incidentally, every sacrifice is a burnt offering, but not every burnt offering is a sacrifice. Abraham's error in this regard was thinking that Isaac was to be like a human sacrifice, like a blood sacrifice. But that's not the case. If you dedicate your life to God, you are a burnt offering. And Isaac's life was to be dedicated unto God, not slain at an altar. Because Abraham, being the kind of man he was, didn't hesitate to act. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and I want you to read this carefully with me, saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and cleaved the wood for a burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and now look at this, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Remember, he accounted that God would raise him from the dead. And so, his thinking here is that he would be coming back with Isaac after this. I'll read it again with you. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Now, in other versions of the Bible, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek rendering of the Old Testament, in English it reads this way, and having worshipped, we will return to you. We will return to you. We, me and my son. That's what he said. And he knew full well that he had every intent of sacrificing Isaac. But he was fully convinced in his heart that Isaac would get raised again. And, of course, because of this, Isaac has become prototypical of the Messiah's being raised from the dead. This is incredible proof of Abraham's faith. Verse 6. And Abraham took the wood, the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son, and took the fire in his hand and a knife. And they went both of them together, and Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, Father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And of course, you know, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. And this took place before the Passover, when the angel of death passed over the children of Israel, having seen the blood of the lamb on the lintel and doorpost. So this is one of the first, if not the first, prototype or type of Christ's resurrection. And they came to the place, and that's why it's a figure or a parable, and they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood, and Abraham stretched forth his hand, took the knife to slay his son, and the angel of the Lord called on him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything on him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram in a thicket, caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went, took the ram and offered him up for burnt offering in the stead of his son, and called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord provides. As it is said this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And of course there's more to the record. Read it at your leisure. But what a tremendous truth. The Bible in basic English has some great truths here too. Back in Hebrews 11, you'll go there. Hebrews 11 again. And this time, verse 22. Hebrews 11:22. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. I guess we should have read verse 20 first. And by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon his staff. And it goes on. By faith. By faith. Back in Mark, where we left the marker, I trust. Mark 11, verse 22. Jesus answering said unto them, have faith in God. Have faith in God. I was taught many years ago that that verse literally reads, have the faith of God. And while I do believe that it says both things, have faith in God, I do also believe from the Greek that it says have the faith of God. Have faith of God. The Bible in basic English reads, have God's faith. The Douay reads, have the faith of God. The Young's literal translation reads, have faith of God. The Greek is three little words in the Greek. Ekste pistin theo. In other words, have the faith of God or have the God kind of faith. Like I said, you go to a doctor, you have faith in the doctor, what the doctor says and does, well, gives you the prescription, the prognosis, and so on and so forth. You have faith in that doctor, or you went there, so you take the medication, follow his prescription. Yes? That's not the God kind of faith. That's man's faith. That's having faith in men. The God kind of faith is found in the next verse. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. That's the God kind of faith. And if God tells a man, like he told Jesus, curse that fig tree. If God tells a man, you look at that mountain, and you say to that mountain, go jump in the lake. And you don't doubt in your heart, that mountain's got to jump in the lake. But before you to do that, you've got to have faith. And before you can have faith, you've got to hear. And if you're going to have the God kind of faith, you've got to hear from God. You can't just go walking around indiscriminately casting mountains into the sea. The point of it is, Jesus pointed to a literal mountain. And remember, just a few days before, he said to this fig tree, no man eat fruit of thee evermore forever. And when they came back, fig tree was dried from the root up. And that's just exactly what happened to Israel. Died from the roots up. No more root. No more fruit. No more, really, Israel. Ekste pistin theo. Have the faith of God. Adolphus S. Worrell translated the New Testament with notes, and here's the note he gives on verse 22. Have the faith of God. Translators generally render this, have faith in God. But if this had been the thought, it would have been easy to have expressed it in the Greek. Faith originates with God, and those who have real faith have his faith, the same perhaps as the faith which is of the Son of God. Look in Galatians 2. Certainly Jesus had the faith which comes from God. Galatians 2, and in verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. It's Christ in you, right? And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And then in that 23rd verse, back in Mark 11, if you go back there, keep that marker there. For verily I say unto thee, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Adolphus S. Worrell has this note. This mountain, nothing short of the faith of God, nothing short of the faith of God can remove mountains. But his faith, operating through his obedient children, can accomplish this. For examples, Acts chapter 3, verse 6, the man who was laid at the gate of the temple, lame from his mother's womb, above 40 years old, Peter said, verse 6, silver and gold have I none, such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Takes the faith that comes from God to do that. God's obedient children operating that faith can, in fact, do that as well. Also, Acts chapter 9 and verse 34. Peter said unto him, Ananias, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Guy couldn't walk. Arise, make your bed. And he arose immediately. The faith of the Son of God, back in Mark 11, where we will conclude, back in Mark 11, Jesus said in verse 22, have faith in God. Jesus' first word found in the Greek, as recorded in the Greek New Testament, is ex ete or echo, depending how you transliterate it. And it is in the present active imperative, which means to possess or contain, to have or to own, with the understood subject of you. You have, you own, you possess it. The word's nuances include take hold of something, get a grip on it. Or something that's in your hand. Have, it's in your hand. And you could then say, possess the faith of God. So you could read it that way. He could have said, possess the faith of God. Take a grip on it, grab it, own it, make it your own. The Aramaic, when rendered into English, has it, have in you the faith of God. So, since faith itself is a gift from God, it's a spiritual matter, you can't have it without the Spirit of God. You can have faith in your doctor without the Spirit of God, but you can't have the faith that comes from God without first having God's Spirit. It is a gift from God. You don't work for it. It's a gift. It's one of those paradoxes where by faith you receive the Spirit before you have the Spirit, and now you have faith because you had faith to receive the Spirit. And you all got all that from the finite word, written word. Since it's a gift from God, the genitive of origin is relevant. Like Lydia is of Linus and Sue Mathis. Genitive of origin. Sprang forth from our combined loins, as it were. Right, Lydia? Yes, she likes that a lot. Paul, in the Pauline epistles and other writings, never used an objective genitive in writing the revelation given to him of God. An objective genitive would be have faith in God. A genitive of origin would be have the faith of or which comes from God. Understand? Grab it. Take a grip on it. Which is why I say and still believe that both of those phrases are relevant. Though Jesus said, have the faith of God, it is still relevant to have faith in God. But to have the faith of God means you grab it, you take it. You take that faith that comes from only one place, from God. And only those who actually take God at His word, like in Matthew or Mark 11:22, you possess the faith of God. Actually get to experience verses such as verse 23. But what I want to get to and conclude with is verse 24. And this is how we'll conclude today. Therefore, and you know when you read the word therefore, you always ask yourself, why for is the word therefore, therefore? Therefore, because of what we've just read, you grab, you take, you have, you possess, you get it in hand. You have the faith which comes from God. Verse 24, because of that I say unto you, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive, and you shall have. You can leave the words of them out. They're properly supplied, but they kind of weaken the actual meaning here. The emphasis is, believe that you receive and you shall have. Have the faith, have faith of God, and have faith in God. Have faith in God so that you can possess the faith which comes from God. And if you do, when you pray, believe and you shall have.